morning, folks. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the book of 2 Peter again this morning. If you need a Bible, pop your hand in the air and Ricky and Cameron will bring you one of our Brown Church Bibles. You'll find it on page 600 and I think 80-something, somewhere around about there. There might even be a bookmark in those ones. 2 Peter is towards the end of the New Testament, so work from the back and you'll find it. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 this morning. Now, I left you on a cliffhanger last week. I told you that Wayne chose this book, not me, and that I don't have a good relationship with this book. In fact, I am in recovery with the book of 2 Peter. I want to tell you the story why. So 16, 17 years ago, I was asked to go and preach at a wee church out in Falkirk. And I had been working through my devotions to the New Testament. I was working my way through at the time 2 Peter. And I thought to myself, this would be a great place to go and preach from. I discovered in my studies of this book that verse 1 down to verse 11 is one long, unbroken sentence in Greek. And so I thought to myself, if it's one sentence, that's one sermon. Well, let's just say I bit off more than I could chew. There's an awful lot going on in that one long, unbroken sentence over 11 verses. Here's what happened. I preached for almost an hour. People were falling asleep. The lead elder who was leading the service interrupted me after 40 minutes and said, "I'm sorry to interrupt, but when are you finishing? Because we're way over time." It was the moment that I just wanted the rapture to happen. I just wanted out of there. It was a disaster. No wonder then that I am afraid to come and work through this book. And I only can hope for your sakes that I have improved a little bit in the intervening 16, 17 years. That I have grown. Well, you'll decide and tell me, I'm sure. I tell you that story because this book is in fact all about spiritual growth. Last week I was telling you how this book is Peter's last will and testament to the church before his death and execution. Peter wants to impress upon us that the best way to defend yourself against being deceived by a false gospel is to grow in your knowledge of the true gospel. The theme verse for the whole book is in chapter 3, verse 18. It's also the last verse of the book. But Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a book all about growth. And this opening section, this one long unbroken sentence, is a mini sermon all about growth. Now, to avoid putting you to sleep, to avoid being interrupted by Jake and told, "When are you going to stop?" To avoid spiritual indigestion, we're not going to do it in one, we're going to do it over four messages. But I want you to see the flow of this sentence and how it works. It starts off in verses 1 and 2 last week with the call to grow. The invitation, if you like, to grow. But then in verses 3 through 7, there's how to grow. And this divides into two bits. There's verses 3 and 4 this week, which is all about God's gifts that enable us to grow. And next week, Sean will take us on verses 5, 6, and 7, which is all about our response to God's gifts that enable us to grow. And then in the last week, we'll look at verses 8 through 11, which is all about why to grow. So last week, we finished with verse 2. Peter's call to grow, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Someone actually texted me after the message last week and said, "It's all well and good you saying grow, but how?" I'm like, "Well, come back next week. Come back. It's all well and good calling us to grow, Peter, but how are we meant to do it?" Sometimes growth and progress in our spiritual life seems like a bit of a mystery. We know it's something that we should do, something that we should prioritize, but we're not really sure how to go about doing it. You can imagine it like this. It would be like realizing that you need a new piece of furniture for your house. You need a new dining table. So you load up the internet, you go searching, you go on AliExpress or Temu or eBay or something or Facebook Marketplace, and you find a beautiful looking wooden table and you click buy. And then a few days later, the delivery van pulls up outside your house. They drop at your door this big box. In excitement, you open up. But you don't find the beautiful table that you saw on the picture on the internet. Instead, what you find is this large log, this uncut wooden log. And you don't know, how do I get from this unfinished, uncut wood of log, how do I get to a functional table? What am I to do with this? How does this work? Well, Peter is not doing that. He doesn't just give us the log and say, right, you go figure it out. You go chop it up and sand it down and put it together and paint it. No, Peter tells us how to grow. He doesn't leave us with a mystery. He explains how it works. So let's read what he says about how it works. Let's start at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a full stop there in the English, but it's not there in the Greek. He keeps going. There's so much in that, but we're just going to work our way through it slowly and steadily, clause by clause. And if you like, Peter here gives us two hooks on which we can hang everything. You'll notice that twice he talks about that God has given us something. Twice God has granted to us certain things that enable us to grow. The first thing is that God in the gospel has given us his power. And the second thing is that God in the gospel has given us his promises. It is God's power and God's promises that enable us to grow. That's what we're looking at this morning. And so it all begins, verse 3, with the gospel power for growth. Now, it's been well said that Christianity is not about making bad men and women into good men and women. It's about making dead men and women live. But there's some confusion about this point today in our world. It's becoming fashionable for people to consider themselves cultural Christians. That is, they recognize that Christianity is useful, but they don't actually believe that it's true. There's something really wrong whenever hardcore atheists like Richard Dawkins say, "I'm a cultural Christian." That just doesn't make any sense. I don't believe that Christianity is just good because it works. I believe that Christianity works because it's true. And Peter is a living eyewitness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he has died for our sins, he has been raised, defeating the grave. That's what my hope is rested in, that is true, that really happened, that he is who he says he is. And Peter says, I was there, I saw it. He died proclaiming that this is true. And the same spiritual power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that can bring new life to dead men and women like you and me. And so from the outset, Peter tells us that if we want to live, if we want to grow, if we want to change, then the power must come from God. It's not going to be found by looking inside of ourselves, by summoning up the willpower and the courage to remake and remodel ourselves. No, the only hope is that it comes from outside of ourselves, because we lack the power within ourselves. That's why Peter starts off and says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all the things that enable us to live a life that pleases God. Peter wants us to know the Christian life does not begin, it does not proceed on our own power. No, it begins and proceeds with God's power. But the thing about God's power is it doesn't just randomly and unexpectedly fall from the sky. You don't have to go and wander around looking up at the clouds and just wonder, you know, can I catch it? You know, when's it going to come down? When's it going to fall on me? It's not like trying to catch a glimpse of the Northern Lights, where you kind of hope that it's going to come down far enough and it won't be too cloudy and your app tells you it's there. It's not like that. No, Peter tells us that God's divine power comes, the second bit of verse 3, through the knowledge of him, that's Jesus, who called us. God calls us to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And so Peter is saying here that whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, then God is present and his power is at work to give new life to dead people. That's because the gospel isn't just a bit of information that you download into your brain. No, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. It is an invitation in our hearts to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We thought last week about this word knowledge that Peter uses. And it's not the kind of knowledge that you get by reading a book, by listening to a podcast. It's not intellectual knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It's not off the head, it's off the heart. It's the kind of knowledge you only get through sharing life with another person. And so Peter tells us that it is through a living relationship with Jesus Christ, through faith and union with Christ, that we find everything we need to live and grow and change as Christians. That's why he says here, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Through the gospel, God is at work by his Holy Spirit to bring us into relationship with Christ and in union with Christ to share with us everything that Christ has. Sounds good, doesn't it? That in Christ you have everything you need. You don't need what the false teachers are selling. In Christ you have everything you need to face whatever comes across your path. The thing is that I don't wake up in the morning, I don't feel that automatically. I wake up in the morning into forgetfulness. I wake up and I forget that this is true of me through faith and union with Christ. I don't always feel this way when things happen in my life. I have to work hard to remember it, to believe it, to rely on it, to prove it in my experience. It doesn't just happen. Our relationship with Christ is a bit like another human relationship. This coming weekend, Ruth and Teddy will be getting married. Congratulations to you guys in advance. And when they make their vows, when they give their yes to each other, then suddenly these two individuals who have lived apart and separately will be joined together spiritually in God's eyes. Suddenly, all that they had separately, their liabilities, their debts, their assets, suddenly all those things will be shared in common. The same name, the same house, the same bank account, the same bed. And what happens maritally for them is a picture of what happens spiritually for us whenever we give our yes to Jesus and the gospel. Suddenly, all of our debts of sin become his. And he cancels them out with his perfect righteousness. And suddenly all that is to his eternal credit, his righteousness, his life, all those things suddenly are shared with us without limit. But once the wedding's over, that's whenever married life begins. And it would be really strange if Ruth and Teddy were to walk away from the reception and not spend any time with each other ever again. Married life doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. You have to work at making time, making the effort to talk, to listen, to understand, to serve one another, to support one another, to rely on one another, to share with one another, to forgive one another. It takes work. It's the same that's true in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to work at this. If we're to experience the benefits of this. The secret of growth in the Christian life is a deepening of this heart, this experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. We live in a world with loads of slogans about doing things bigger and faster and better, smarter. But none of those is the slogan of the Christian life. The slogan of the Christian life instead is deeper. This is insight from Dane Ortlund in his book of the same name. The Christian life is all about going deeper into our union with Christ. He writes, "Some believers think change happens through outward improvement, behaving more and more in accord with the biblical law or commands of Jesus. Others think change happens mainly through intellectual addition, understanding doctrine with greater breadth and precision. Others think it comes through felt experience, sensory increase as we worship God. But real growth transcends them all. Growing in Christ is not centrally improving or adding or experiencing, but deepening. Implicit in the notion of deepening is that you already have what you need. Christian growth is bringing what you do and say and even feel into line with what in fact you already are." He's saying if you are a Christian, then you already have this relationship with Jesus. You are united to Christ. And therefore you need to go deeper into that relationship and union with Christ to experience all of its breadth and depth and height and width, to taste all of its goodness, to squeeze all the juice out of it. It's not just going to happen automatically. It's where the spiritual disciplines come in. We have to make time for Jesus and to dwell in and deepen our union with Christ. We have to know him better in his word and listen to what he has to say to us. We have to make time to know him better in prayer, in talking to him, pouring out our hearts to him, sharing with him the things which are on our minds. We'll know him better as we serve with him and as he works through us in the ministry of the church and outside the church. Alongside that, there are other things that can come along and help us to know him better and give us tools to know him better and go deeper. Crosslands or Cornhill or talk to Joy about the C.S. Lewis Institute course. We'll be hearing more about that next week. But all of these things are things that can help us to go deeper into our union with Christ. And so if you want to grow, then you need to know that the power for growth, it's not going to be found by looking inside of yourself. No, on the contrary, it's going to be found by looking outside of yourself, looking to Christ. The Christian life begins with God. The power for life and growth and change, it comes through the gospel. It's shared with us in union with Christ. You don't need to go looking for the next thing, the next spiritual high, the next spiritual experience out there. No, you just need to enjoy more fully what already you have been given in Christ. And the fact that Peter here tells us that we've been given everything that we need in Christ means that there is never any reason for us to despair, that we've got stuck in a rut and there's no future. To despair at our sin and to think that it's got the upper hand and there is no escape. To despair that we don't have what it will take to face tomorrow or to face what's coming down the road. To fear and despair will not make it all the way home safely to heaven. No, if we have all we need in Christ, then there is no fear of any of those things. There is always hope to make it from here all the way home to heaven. And so, the first thing God has given us is his power in the gospel. Then takes us on to the next thing God has given us. Peter talks about this in verse 4. It's the gospel promises for growth. In verse 4, Peter says, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What he's getting at here is that the way that we are going to grow is through exercising our faith in God's gospel promises. There's an old chorus, many of you will know it. It talks about the Christian life in terms of standing on the promises. Standing on the promises of God my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I can shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. That's what the Christian life looks like. In the midst of the highs and the lows, the good days, the bad days, the griefs and the sorrows, in need or in plenty, taking hold of God's word and God's promises and resting our lives on them, taking our stand on them, believing they're true, and they'll not let us down. They'll not leave us falling flat. That's what the Christian life looks like. And as we do it, we will grow stronger in our faith, and we will grow. That's what Peter says. Peter heaps up his adjectives. He describes God's promises as being precious and very great. I think he calls them precious because of what they cost. Back in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "We've not been ransomed and redeemed with worthless things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Compared with the blood of Christ, silver and gold is nothing. So they're precious because of what they cost. And they're very great then, I think, because of what they bought. That Jesus has made it possible for us to, in Peter's words, become partakers of the divine nature. And what's that? What's he talking about there? An awful lot of ink has been spilt on that very question. Some people have mistakenly thought that it means that there's some sort of merging between God and us, that we become little gods. It's almost, you imagine you'd go through life floating off the ground with power to zap people who annoy you or something. Superpower charged. Sounds like fun, but it's not what the passage is actually saying. Instead, God is God and we are not, and that's not going to change, now or in eternity. There is a distinction between God the Creator and us, his creations. There's a hard and fast line that's not going to get crossed there. Instead, I think what Peter is talking about in this promise of becoming partakers of the divine nature is the same thing that the Apostle Paul prays about. The promise in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith and that we might be filled to the fullness of God. I think that's what Paul's talking about. I haven't fully worked out what he's talking about, but I think Peter's meaning the same thing. I think it's the same thing that the Apostle John writes about in 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." I find helpful how one old Scottish theologian translated all this. He said that the Christian life is about the life of God residing in the soul of men and women. That's what it means to be a Christian. The life of God is in you. And that matters for our growth because, well, think of it this way. If you were to go outside the Faith Mission this morning and you were to walk out onto Gilmerton Road without looking both ways, there is the risk that you'll be hit by the number 3 bus. And let me suggest to you that if you have an encounter with a number 3 bus on the Gilmerton Road, it's going to leave its mark on you. It's going to make an impression upon you. Not a good one. Fortunately, we're near the Royal Infirmary. Well, if a bus is going to make its impression upon you and an encounter with a bus is going to flatten you, well, what do you think is going to happen if you have an encounter with the living God? Do you not think that will lead to some sort of impact on your life? Some sort of change, not to destroy you, I hasten to say, but to restore you. I think there is, in the Christian life, great hope of significant change. What Francis Schaeffer called substantial healing. But it doesn't all happen immediately. It's a process. It begins now. It begins in this life. Already, if you're a Christian, you are a partaker of the divine nature. Through faith and union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are a partaker of the divine nature right now. But it's a process that has begun in your life that's not going to be finished until you're in heaven and in glory. If it helps, think of it like this. Recently, I got the opportunity to go and visit 65 High Street and the building site. We got to see what our new building is going to look like. It's pretty cool. I'd heard for years that off our main hall, in what was the old office, above the ceiling, there was a window, a bit like this one. I'd heard about this for years, but didn't really think much more about it. That room used to be dark and dank. It was like a dungeon. And we put Pat in there, poor Pat. She worked in there, in the dark, dingy dungeon. The ceiling of these gray, fake panel things. But when I went into that room for the first time in 6 months recently, this is what it looked like. Look at it. It's like this. Not quite as big, but almost. It's just this giant skylight. All this light flooding into this room. It's been there the entire time above Pat's head. She just couldn't see it. I think it's a wee bit, a little illustration of what it's like. Right now, we are partakers of the divine nature, but just right now, we don't see all of it. We don't see all of what we will be. But we will be there one day. One day, it's going to be opened up. One day, there's going to be the grand unveiling, the grand opening, and it'll be a glorious, beautiful sight. I think that's what Peter's talking about here. God has promised that this is our destiny. But until that great day, our lives are like 65 High Street. They're a messy building site. Worse than that, they're a war zone. Because Peter recognizes that there are other forces at work in our lives and in our world. You'll see towards the end of verse 4, he talks about corruption in the world and sinful desire inside of us. That's working against God and his promises and his work and his grace in our lives. We're going to see later in this letter that the false teachers Peter is trying to deal with are suggesting to the Christians, you don't have to worry about sin anymore. You can just live however you please. Don't worry about sin. You can go and live like the world. It's fine. Don't worry about it. But Peter says that's not true. He's saying if you have become a partaker of the divine nature, then you should live like Jesus, not like the world. That's the logic. If you like, I think that the nature, the way that spiritual battle manifests itself in the Christian life is a war in our heads. A war between the promises of God on the one hand and the war between the promises of sin on the other hand. And there's just like this tug of war over us. These battling, competing promises. And if you want to grow as a Christian, well, then you need to recognize that God's promises are more precious, that they are much greater than what the things sin is promising you. Sin promises you happiness, but it'll last for a moment, leave you with a lifetime of regret and disappointment. God promises eternal happiness if you trust him and walk in his ways. They're promising the same thing, but with very different results. If we want to grow in the Christian life, then we need to recognize God's promises as being precious and very great, much greater than the promises of sin. I like how Jim Chester illustrates this in his book, You Can Change. And he draws on an old Greek story about Theseus, a great adventurer who goes off to Crete and kills the Minotaur and rescues the princess. He's sailing back home, and on the way back home, he has to sail with his sailors past this part of the sea that's infested by these mythical creatures called the Sirens. They sing this beautiful music that drives people insane. They jump off the side of a boat and drown in the water. To get through this, Theseus uses wax to block up his sailors' ears so they can't hear the siren's song. But Theseus wants to hear the song for himself, and so he instructs his men to tie him to the mast of the boat so that they can sail across and he can hear the music, but he'll not die. And Tim Chester makes the point that a lot of the ways that we try and deal with sin in our Christian lives is like Theseus. We try to restrain ourselves. We try to control ourselves. We try to avoid sin and temptation, block it out, avoid it, resist it. But it's all in our own willpower. And actually, sometimes if we're really honest, while we might not dabble in that sin because we're afraid of the consequences, we still actually secretly love that sin and think it sounds like a good idea if only we could have it. I know that temptation. Maybe you do too. But Chester says there's something better than that strategy for dealing with sin. And he changes the scenario. He says, imagine that Theseus gets out the musical instruments and he gets the sailors to play music that's louder and more beautiful and better than the music sung by the sirens. Then the siren song will have no power. Then they'll be saved. And so Chester concludes, the grace of the gospel sings a far more glorious song than the enticements of sin. If only we have the faith to hear its music. The fact is that the gospel promises us greater and more precious things than what sin promises us. We have been promised that we will share in the eternal life, the eternal love, the eternal joy that is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That their day is coming when we will drink from the infinite, inexhaustible fountain of happiness, and it will never run dry. That is what has been offered to us. The end of all of our sadness, all of our sorrow, all of our suffering. That is what's been offered to us. Sin can't compete. So if we take our stand on God's promises, his great and precious promises, then that is how sin will die and grace will grow. That's what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we started off with this funny scenario of trying to find a new dining room table. Seeing the one that we want online, ordering it, and being delivered a box with some uncut logs in it. Left to figure out the rest on our own. But 2 Peter's not like that. If you want to extend the analogy a bit further, 2 Peter is like going to IKEA and picking up the boxes, bringing them home, opening it out, and finding the freshly prepared, pre-cut bits of wood that you need, all the tools that you need, all the instructions and steps you need to assemble it. Peter tells us to grow, and he tells us how to grow. Next week when Sean's preaching to us, he's going to help us to work through the instruction manual, how we actually respond to what God has given us. But this week we've seen that God has given us in the package of the gospel all that we need. All that we need for life and godliness. All that we need for a Christian life that is saved and sanctified, living and growing. Peter wants you to know that the gospel is the key to growth. The best defense against all of these false gospels and all of the false promises of sin is to grow in knowledge of the true gospel, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a generous God. You don't just give us a little bit and then leave us to fill in the gaps. No, you are a God who lavishes us with your grace and your kindness in the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've done all that's required to save us from our sins, that you've poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and you've shared with us all that we need to live and walk with you from here into eternity. Thank you for your power that brings us to life. Pray that we would know and experience more of that power at work within us. We thank you for your promises. We pray that you'd help us to hear your song and your music, better music, louder than all of the siren songs of sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. Help us to hear your song this week. Help us to join in singing your song. Help us to grow more this week, we pray in Jesus' name.